our dreams. We're a part of what you are dreaming for the Earth, Lord. We're a part of what you're dreaming for our city, Vancouver. We want to be a part of what you dream about us, God. And so we believe, Lord, that part of your dream is that your kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, with all his goodness and righteousness and peace and healing and love, would come to every neighborhood in Vancouver. And so, Jesus, we pray now for your power and your grace to come upon these two little dreams that are starting. We pray, Jesus, that you would breathe your Holy Spirit power into these beginnings, and that we'd have so much to rejoice about in the months and years ahead with what you're going to do on these two streets and in the neighborhoods that these churches are starting. We pray and ask for your blessing, Jesus. In your name and for your glory, God.
Amen. And for the rest of you, can I ask you to do something? I've been thinking about a word of direction that I feel is good for you, and I have something just simple for you, practical. But I wrote about it just briefly in the reminder email to you all about coming here today. But I think over the next number of months, we're going to begin to see some new faces around as well, at Citywide in particular, I'm thinking of, from Karis Church, from Teresa's Church, and even there's other new people that have been around recently. And the one thing I want to encourage the regulars of you, you've been doing this for 5 years now, I want to encourage you just to be very mindful of being very open and being very friendly and being very accepting at Citywide times. Okay, to look beyond you, to see who's around and welcome them in so that they can feel instantly part of the family. I know that oftentimes you look forward to Citywide because it's a time for you to reconnect with people that maybe haven't seen over the past 4 weeks, and you can still do that, but I really want to encourage you just to go out of your way and welcome people and make sure that they feel comfortable and glad that they're here and all the rest of that stuff. Can you do that, the rest of you? Can I have a good hearty amen to that?
Amen.
Okay. So, Jolie just prayed, but let's get into the teaching and welcome Jesus' presence for that. Jesus, we just pray that you would guide us as we study your word today, that you would be alive in our presence, that you would be alive in me, God, that you would anoint me, that you would calm my ever-present nerves. Thanks for the way that you love us, Jesus. Amen. I want to start with a video. Who's up for a cruise? Hey? No one died in either of those incidents. Two incidences, both of them at separate points, but both of them in the midst of storms on the Mediterranean. And I wanted to show you that video specifically because in the passage that we're looking at today in Acts, we're coming now to the end. This is the very last two chapters of the book of Acts that we're looking at. We've been at it for a year and a half now. But in our passage, Paul, who has been in Jerusalem, has now making his way toward Rome. He was imprisoned in Jerusalem, and they were going to stone him there, but he made an appeal to be tried before Caesar in Rome, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And so the passage that we're looking at now is Paul making his way toward Rome. And I'm sure that he wasn't expecting that he would be going the way that he would or that there'd be the storm, but the fact is that in the midst of this journey, an incredible storm stirs up in the Mediterranean. And when Luke writes about it, Luke, the writer of Acts, he writes this like it's like a high-stakes drama in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's so engaging as you read through it. But I wanted to show you that video so you could have in your mind when you're reading the story of Paul on a small wooden vessel that's breaking apart with 276 other people, you can have in your mind what it may have been like for Paul in the midst of that. Probably not a great experience. Now, a little bit here of background before we read the passage itself, okay? So, since Acts 13, where we picked up with the story of Paul, Paul has spent, basically, it's spanned about 27 years, this amount of time has. He spent 27 years in Asia Minor, which is known as Turkey, or in Judea as well. The eastern part of the Roman Empire is where he's been. But he's always had within his heart, and we read about this in his letter to the Romans, which he wrote before ever visiting, he's always had it in his heart to make his way toward Rome. In fact, in chapter 15, he even says that at one point that he would like to go on as far as Spain.
But he's always had this within his heart. But Romans chapter 1, at the beginning of the letter, it says, though he's been desiring to go to Rome, he has been denied on many occasions. So the question is, why does he want to go to Rome? What is so great about Rome? And I think there's probably two reasons. One is a pragmatic reason, a practical reason. You know the old saying, all roads lead to Rome. You know this saying, right? Well, the converse is also true, that if all roads led to Rome, that meant that all roads led from Rome as well. It was this incredible cosmopolitan city, political, economic hub of the entire world, and people would travel from all over the world to trade and to enjoy the culture and to be influenced by it. But that meant as well that they would also eventually leave Rome, go back, and share what they had been influenced by. So no doubt Paul had it in his mind that if there could be a strong foothold of the gospel within the city of Rome, that there would be incredible potential for the gospel to be carried on the backs of those that have been influenced by the gospel in Rome. Makes sense, right? The other reason why Paul wanted to go to Rome is a probably more spiritual reason, but we see there, Acts 23, 3 years before going, he had had a very clear vision from God that that was what was going to happen. He was going to go on to Rome, and sure enough, he does go on to Rome. So this is why Paul wants to go to Rome. So with that, we're going to read the whole story. Again, it's a long passage. It reads, as I say, like a high-stakes drama. We're going to skip over just one little section. And I want to put up a map because you can see then where it all takes place from. So Paul, the story is going to begin. They're leaving from the port in Caesarea, and that's where we pick up the story in Acts chapter 27 as Paul is finally making it to Rome. Okay, here we go. Verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some of the other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, or something to that effect, don't hold me to that pronunciation of it, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. And we put out to sea. Erasticus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us, and Erasticus is cited in a number of letters and a number of occasions as being one of Paul's travel partners. The next day, we landed at Sidon. You see where Sidon is here? So you're tracking with where it is. I put a dot for every place where he's going to here, or the line journeys across. Okay, so the next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus. Because the winds were against us, when we had sailed across the open sea, off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship. Alexandria was a major city in Egypt, sailing for Italy, and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days, had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmon. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, next to the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. The fast he references here is the Day of Atonement, or also known as Yom Kippur, and at this particular time, it took place on the day of October the 5th. So this is a fall trip that Paul's taking here. So Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives also. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter, and the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. I have the dot wrong here. So basically, they're here in Fair Havens, and Phoenix is more over here. So they're just wanting basically just to sail around here and harbor here for the winter time, as we see things don't go as planned. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought that they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, okay, there's the key, hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed through the lee of a small island called Cotta, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syritis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve aboard stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith that in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was nearly 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and fell away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. And now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of all of them. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wouldn't spare Paul's life and kept him from carrying out their plan. The centurion wanted to spare Paul's life. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered in a pile of brushwood and he put it on the fire. A viper, driven out by his heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw that the snake was hanging from his hand, they said to each other, 'This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." I love that. "There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship and wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and the following day, we reached Puteoli, which is modern-day Naples. There, we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him." Okay, so from here, he gathers the Jewish people in the city and preaches the gospel to them, which, as usual, doesn't go well. And we'll skip down then to the last verse, the last two verses, verse 30. "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." So we come to the end of the book of Acts. been with it for a year and a half. Now, it ends quite abruptly, doesn't it? So I wanted to finish it off a little bit to give you some perspective on what happens to Paul after this. So the story that we just read concludes sometime around 60 AD, or takes place sometime around 60 AD. From this time in prison, Paul is going to write many letters, four of which we have in our Bible. They're known as the prison epistles: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Eventually, though, this is not the end for Paul. Eventually, he is released. Now, what happens to him, we're not exactly sure where he goes. Tradition says that he does go on to Spain. Whether or not that's the case, we're not sure. But around 64, so about 4 years later, we are certain that Paul is once again arrested. And this time, he again writes letters, but the ones that we have in our Bible are more directed toward people, these proteges of his. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and the other letter is Philemon. And 2 Timothy, we read that Paul there is very aware that this now is the end for him, that he's about to die. He says to Timothy that my life is about to be poured out like a drink offering. So he knows that he's coming to an end, and around 64 to 67 AD, Paul does die. He's martyred in Rome. Most stories say that he was beheaded there. And that brings to the end the life of Paul. As for the passage that we just read, I want to highlight that Luke has written this passage in many ways of a summary of the themes that we've seen throughout the other chapters that deal with Paul, from Acts chapter 13 on. The story itself is its own unique story, obviously, but it carries with it themes that we've seen a number of times throughout the other stories of Acts. And so what I want to do today is I want to draw out just two themes that are present in this story that we see repeated throughout the other stories as well. Okay, does that make sense, what we're doing? Yeah? Okay. So the first theme that I want to draw out has to deal with this idea of suffering and persecution and trials and pain and these kind of things, and how these also sit side by side with the sovereign plan of God. How these things oftentimes are very much, in fact, interconnected. Right? So the story itself that we just read, obviously, filled with all sorts of trials. Right? Paul's in prison, he's shipwrecked, there's massive storms, he thinks finally he's made it to safety, a viper jumps out, bites him on the hand. I mean, things are just generally bad. But if we're aware of it, that's been like par for the course for Paul. The whole story has been bad. Go through it again. Paul's journey begins in Acts chapter 13. Let's just look. We'll journey through it. Acts 13. He starts off his missionary journey. Right away, he's expelled from Antioch Pisidian, the city, by Jews who are very angry with him. So he goes on in Acts 14 to a place called Iconium. There, again, he preaches the gospel. What do? They stir up a plot to stone him. So he leaves. He goes to the city over in Lystra and Derbe, where they follow through on their plan, and they stone him, and they leave him for dead, although Paul on this occasion doesn't die. Then we come to Acts chapter 15, and we discover it's not just things going on outside of the church, but it's also inside of the church, as the Jews are trying to figure out how to deal with these new Gentile believers that are becoming followers of the way. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is given this wonderful vision from this man from Macedonia. Come over here, and we read it, and we think, finally, things are going to be going good for Paul. God's told him to go to Macedonia. He goes there, and as soon as he goes there, he's beaten, and he's in prison. So then we go to Acts chapter 17, just a little bit away from Macedonia. Paul goes to Thessalonica. Again, the crowds stir up so great that Paul's traveling companions say, Paul, you need to leave from here, or you are going to die. So Paul goes on to Athens. Eventually, then, he goes down to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And he has had such a terrible experience so far that he says to the church in Corinth, when he writes them a letter later on, he says to them, it was with much fear and trembling that I came to you. And no wonder why, right? His life had been terrible up to this point, at least in some respects. But that's interesting, because while he arrives in Corinth with much fear and trembling, this is also like the one moment of reprieve in Paul's life. He's there for 3 years and things go smashing, right? Everything goes so well for him. He establishes this wonderful church there. Actually, doesn't know the rest of the places, but Corinth is this powerful church that gets going there. In Acts chapter 19, then, Paul finally, after 3 years in Corinth, leaves on his way to Jerusalem. And he goes to this place called Ephesus. And there, Ephesus, he encounters the silversmiths of the god Artemis, who make idols on behalf of Artemis, Paul starts preaching the gospel. The silversmiths get super angry with him because people are beginning to follow this new God, which means they're going to stop buying the idols. They get upset with this, and so they, again, they stir up a riot against Paul. Acts chapter 20, Paul prepares them to go on to Jerusalem. He does so under warnings from everybody. If you go to Jerusalem, Paul, you will be imprisoned, and most likely you will be killed. But Paul knows that this is where God is calling him to go, and so he packs up and goes anyway. And in Acts chapter 21 to 26, which we dealt with last time, exactly that is what happens. He makes it to Jerusalem. Things go terrible for him. He's beaten, all the rest of it, until finally he appeals, "Can I go to see Caesar in Rome?" The whole story is filled with trials and challenges, but here's the thing, okay? Is that in spite of this, and even because of this, even because of the trials, God's sovereign plan continues to march on. The gospel continues to go out. Gentiles, Paul was called to the Gentiles. Gentiles continued to come to know Jesus in great numbers at the time. The plan of God continues to move ahead. It's this strange paradox. Trials, challenges, persecutions, and yet these things dovetail with the sovereign plan of God. They do not exclude that plan in any way. And I highlight this for us today. I've done this before at various points, but I highlight it today for us because I just believe so deeply that this theme is something that Christians in North America need to deeply ingest. They need to deeply understand, and they need to deeply begin to live by. Here's why. For the past 200 years in North America, the church in North America has basically experienced a statistical anomaly. For 200 years, we have experienced incredible smooth sailing. Everything has gone amazingly. The church has advanced. It has spread all over Canada and the United States. Countless people became followers of Jesus. Everything was coming up roses. Until, really, about 15 years ago. And everything began to change. And we see it. We see our governments now beginning to make unrighteous decisions, time and time again. We see persecution towards people of any faith, and certainly towards Christians, beginning to rise. We see secularism on the rise all over the place. I'm not saying this to be alarmist. I'm just saying it to acknowledge what it is. We also see the reality of the decline of the church in North America. And it doesn't matter what stripe you are from, liberal, evangelical, it doesn't matter. Across the board, the church is declining in dramatic ways. The Southern Baptist Convention is the largest denomination in North America. And by their own account, probably, they would say that they're one of the most faithful to the scriptures and the most faithful to the gospel. They just recently announced their most recent statistics for 2010. And once again, what was happening in 2010, the Southern Baptist Convention, was the same thing that had been happening since 2005. All their indicators were pointing to significant decline. Last year, from 2009 to 2010, they lost 40,000 members. Members, not just attendance, but members. The bigger thing for the Southern Baptists was the amount of the loss of baptism. They declined in 1 year. 17,000 fewer baptisms took place in their church. Everywhere you look, you see things, trials, persecution, all of these realities. But the thing is that when we experience these things in the church, we start now wringing our hands and going, "Oh no, what have we done wrong? And we need to turn things up, and we need to work harder, we need to market better, whatever it's going to be. We need to do something to turn the tide." But maybe actually what we really need to do is step back and trust in the sovereign plan of God. The trials, persecutions, challenges, these things happen. They're even a part of God's plan. And they're also a part of what God is doing in his plan in the world of bringing the kingdom into the nations. We scratch our heads and say, "How could that be?"
It's the same thing that the people of Israel did when the prophets, leading up to 598 BC, announced that there was an exile coming, that the people of Israel were about to be led away to Babylon. The people threw up their hands, and Israel says, yeah, as if. Why would God ever do that? That is so backwards. It's exactly what God did. And it was part of his plan. And when we deal with these challenges and trials that we're experiencing, I really want to urge us, we don't need to wring our hands. We need to be at rest. Actually, the question is, what do we do, right? What do we do in these times? And I'll say to you three things that I think it's important for us to do. They're the same things that we do when things are going well. What it means to be a servant in the midst of these times. We live as people at rest in the sovereign plan of God. We live as people who continue to live winsome lives, alive with the Spirit of God, alive with the Spirit of God in our neighborhoods. And we live as people that are faithful to both enact and proclaim the kingdom of God everywhere we go. It doesn't matter what season we're in, good times, bad times, this is how we live. We live as people of rest, we live as people that are winsome, and we live as people that are enacting the kingdom of God and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Which is actually the exact thing that we see exemplified in Paul. As he's going through all of these trials and challenges, that's what we've seen in Paul over these last number of passages. And it's the other theme that I want to draw out for you. What it means, the marks of a kingdom servant. Okay, so if the first theme that we're looking at is the reality of persecutions and sufferings in the sovereign plan of God in the midst of this, the second thing I want to talk about is, what are the marks then of the servant of God? That's what we see exemplified throughout the story. Okay, so there are these three things. I highlighted them up here for you, and I want to go through each one of them in time. As I say, there are things that we see. These are things that we see in Paul in our story and throughout the rest of the story. First of all, the resting in the plan of God. We've been through this. We saw the trials. We saw the challenges. The whole deal. But ironically, throughout the whole story, we also very much see this Paul who is very much at rest. Where he is, right? And probably it's there's reasons why. Probably on the one hand, in the story that we just read, Paul knew he had this vision from God. God said, I'm going to go into Rome. And Paul's confidently then, he even speaks that to the people on the ship. He's confident. God said, we're going to make it to Rome. We're going to go to Rome. He's resting in the plan of God for his life, even though everything is crazy around him. But what if even in the back of Paul's mind, though it wasn't spoken, what if he looked out at that Mediterranean and thought, maybe on this one I heard wrong? Maybe. Did he panic in from that place? No, because Paul also said that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, it doesn't matter what is going on. That's why from prison then, later on, Paul's going to write to the church in Philippi. And what is he going to say to them? He is say, guys, I have learned the secret of being content in every situation. There is rest in the confidence of the sovereign plan of God. And if that sovereign plan of God means his death, gain. Resting. The other thing that we see, though, in Paul, the other mark that we very much see is the winsomeness through God's Spirit. And I think probably this has something to do very much because he was someone that was alive with the Spirit of God. He wrote about being someone, to us, about being people that are filled with the fruit of the Spirit. And I think after Paul's dramatic conversion, that he very much had that experience himself. He was alive with the Spirit of God, full of the fruit of the Spirit of God. He was one of love and joy and patience and kindness. I think these things were very much present in Paul, and it made him winsome. Think about the story even just that we went through. I mean, there are many accounts throughout the rest of the places where you see this as well. But think about the story we just went through. Okay, so in chapter 27, verse 3, right away, we see Paul's on the boat. He's taken over by the Roman soldier, Julius. And it says, Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends. Now, I know you don't know much about Roman centurions, but probably the one thing you at least know about Roman centurions, that it's probably not very often spoken of them, in kindness to their prisoner. Right? But here's the case. Now, why? Why was he... I would say to you, It's because Paul genuinely was winsome. He was alive to spirit, and people were attracted to him. And I think we see accounts of that certainly in other places from Julius as well in the story. And here's maybe one of the reasons why that Paul was, gaining favor of people. 27 verse 33. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. Did you notice throughout the story, Paul is a prisoner on this ship, and yet who was given the place of prominence and authority to lead and to give commands and orders on the ship? Who was it? Paul. Why was he given authority on the ship? Maybe it was because Julius, who was the commander on the ship, was deferring to him. Why was he deferring to Paul? In kindness to him. Maybe part of the reason why we see a part of Paul's character. The one thing he does when he stands up on the ship is he says to them, guys, you need to take care of yourself. You need to eat. He's compassionate. He's kind to them. In verse 27, verse 43, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life when they crashed against the shore in Malta, and he kept them from carrying out their plan. It was a standard plan, or a standard protocol. If a ship crashed and there was a chance that prisoners could escape, they were all to be killed. Julius says, we can't do it. Why? Because I want to save Paul's life. In Acts chapter 28, verse 30, then we see this glowing report at the end. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed everyone that came to see him. Now, I recognize that Paul was a human like you and I. And no doubt there was challenges to him. But I think there was something at the same time that was alive with the Spirit of God. One of the things that has happened in me is my own view on Paul over the past couple of years has been redeemed a little bit since teaching through this. I don't know about you, but like me, as I've read Paul in the past, I've always kind of thought to myself, here was a guy, you know, a champion for the gospel, preaching everywhere he went, no question about it. And incidentally, his preaching was the one thing that stirred up anger against him, obviously, right? But he's out there. But I always had this sense, though, on the other hand, that he was a bit of a jerk, right? That he was mean to people, that he was a bull in a china shop kind of a figure. But one of the things that I think has been happened as I taught through Acts is that this view of Paul has been redeemed. Yeah, he was bold in his preaching, but there is no question about it. In so many scenes you read, people were attracted to Paul. And I'd say it's because he had the mark of the kingdom servant in him. He was alive with the Spirit of God, and it was winsome. I want to tell you one story here, real briefly. And I don't mean to blow this guy's tires up too much here, but it needs to be said. So... So our block every year, we have a block party on our street. And in the past, it's been organized by my wife, Jolie, and by our neighbor, Allison. But this year, our very own Ben Taylor, who lives on the street, who was playing music for us earlier on. Where are you, Ben? Are you here still? There he is in the back. Ben takes the reins along with someone else. And he goes out, passes out the invitations to everybody on our street, welcomes them all, goes out, buys the food. And on the night of then, they're home from work early, sets up. I think it was a Thursday night, wasn't it? Sets up early. And, you know, I watched, and I sat back and I watched Ben at work this night. And he was like the dad of the block. Just welcoming people over there on the barbecue. Hey, glad hand, and can I get you a drink? Whole deal. And I observed you, Ben, on a number of occasions. And there was such a winsomeness in you. It was the marks of the kingdom of Jesus that were coming through naturally in you. Here's where it gets better. There is this one house on the street, and nobody really likes them. They've gotten a bad reputation. They've done some things probably that they shouldn't have done, whatever it was. And even on this night of the block party, they didn't actually come. They were doing some other things that people were murmuring because it seemed kind of peculiar what they were doing. Sure enough, toward the end of the night, though, this couple comes out from their house. They come walking across, and I watched as our very own Ben Taylor right away got up, marched over to them, shook their hands, welcomed them in, offered them food, and offered them something to drink. I even commented on later on about it. That is something about, there's something about that winsomeness, though, that's so important. And Ben, you nailed it on that night. You really did. Now, we're not all going to be doing it the way that Ben does or that Paul does. Our personality impacts this, but there is something about us being a people in these times where we need to be salt and light kind of people,
We need to be alive with the Spirit. Because everybody is loading up all their ammunition as to why we shouldn't be trusted. And the one thing that we can give in response is our character. That we are a people that are alive with love and joy and compassion and kindness and all of these other things that cannot be argued. The mark of the Spirit. One final thing is this idea of being faithful to both enact and proclaim the kingdom of God. When Jesus came to the earth, his single message was proclaiming that the kingdom of God was here, was at hand. That was to say that the reign and rule of God was breaking into the world, that God was taking charge of his creation. And along with taking charge, what he was doing was he was beginning the work of overthrowing evil and of welcoming in the shalom, the wholeness, the peace, the rightness of God. Jesus preached this message everywhere that he went. He also enacted it. When he healed people, when he cast out demons, that was all about throwing out evil and welcoming in wholeness. And the other thing that Jesus did then was that he went around announcing in various ways that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the King of this kingdom, and that people needed to pledge allegiance to him. What we see then in Paul is Paul doing the exact same thing, preaching and enacting the kingdom of God. Look at these couple of examples. In chapter 28 in Malta, what's he doing there? He's enacting the kingdom of God. Someone is sick with dysentery and other things. Paul goes, after praying for him, puts his hands on him and casts out evil, casts out brokenness, casts out sickness, and instead welcomes in the kingdom of God. He invites the kingdom of God to invade that man's life, and wholeness begins to break into the man's life. The other thing that we see him do, the very final verse of Acts is this. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. If Paul has a tombstone, that's what probably should be written on it. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Messiah, the Lord Jesus King, with all boldness and without hindrance. He was enacting and he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. Okay, two themes. The one theme, challenges, persecutions. These are realities. None of them are outside of or beyond God's plan. No one needs to wring their hands. No one needs to run frantically around. Instead, we live the way we have always been called to live. We live with marks of the kingdom. We live lives that are resting in the sovereign plan of God. We live lives that are winsome, full of the Holy Spirit. And we live lives faithfully everywhere we go, enacting and proclaiming the kingdom. Enacting, overthrowing evil, welcoming in shalom, proclaiming, announcing that Jesus is the King of this kingdom and that people need to be ready for his return. Finally, Paul ends the story, or Luke ends the story quite abruptly. And people have surmised, why did he not finish off and tell us the rest of the story, what happens with Paul? And maybe there are many different reasons, but the one reason that I thought about this weekend was because maybe Luke knew that he was just writing the first act, the first volume, and that now it was up to the reader and up to people like you and me to write the next. That we are the people now that live this story, that live the story of the gospel out in our own city, the way that Paul did in his time. That's what I think. And with that, we come to the end of the book of Acts. Amen?